Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 18. I want to speak this morning on this topic of the warfare of the saint. And let's read these verses responsively together. I'll read verse 10 and please respond. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Together, last verse, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Verse 10 of this little section at the end of this great epistle of Ephesians begins with this word, finally. And if you know the book of Ephesians, you will know that Paul wrote this as one of his prison epistles, probably written about the AD 61 or AD 62 when he had his first imprisonment. And Paul's writing this to a church that he spent quite a long time, you could say, pastoring and teaching and building up in the faith. And in this book, he writes some very profound doctrines, especially in chapter 1 to 3. And this epistle has been called one of the most sublime or deepest or profound epistles of the Word of God. This was a church that was able to take strong doctrine. It was a church that was blessed with three of the greatest pastors in church history, because the Apostle Paul was its first pastor. Timothy was another pastor. And we believe that John the Apostle was also a pastor of this church after the death of the Apostle. It was a very blessed church. It was a church that Paul spent a long time teaching and building them up in the faith. And in chapter 1 to 3 of this book, he's going to spend a long time setting forth the great doctrines of the Christian faith to this church. You see, the Apostle Paul is not a moralist. He's not someone that just tells you to live better because of his opinion. He always gives you the doctrinal reasons why you should live better. He always starts by setting forth the doctrines of the faith. And then from chapter 4 to 6, after he has expounded all of the doctrines, he then begins to apply these doctrines, 4, 5, and 6. And when we come to chapter 6, verse 10, this last section, Paul then says, finally, after I've done all of this, after I've set forth all the great doctrines of the faith, after I've applied them, and he starts to apply them first, you notice in chapter 4, in the church, and then he begins to apply them in the home, and then he applies them in the workplace with the master and the servant relationship. After I've done all this, Paul says, if you follow everything I've said now, finally, he says, here's the news, you're going to face a great enemy. And this great enemy is going to come against you. And Paul's going to tell us how he will come against us. And he's going to tell us how we will withstand this great enemy who will come against us in this last section from verse 10 right through to verse 18. You see, we as a Christians, we have a warfare to fight. And that's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The first thing we need to notice is this. There is a war we must fight as Christians. You know, there's a teaching today that if you become a Christian, that somehow everything is going to be wonderful. Everything is going to just disappear. All your problems, all your cares, all your worries are going to disappear. Well, you just need to read the life of Christ to see that the most perfect, the perfect man who walked this earth didn't have a smooth ride. And Christ warned us that the servant is not greater than the master. The Apostle Paul was very conscious of the great warfare he had to fight, because at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he puts it this way. He says, I have fought the good fight. I fought it, he said. And he fought it at Corinth. He fought it at Ephesus. He fought it at Colossae. He fought it wherever God took him. Wherever he had to deal with the church that was in sin or in problem, he had to fight this warfare. He had to go to places where there was no church and preach the gospel. He had to start churches through the power of the Spirit. He had to face all kinds of persecution from the Romans, from the Jews, and even from within the church. Oh, this man knew what he was writing about in the book of Ephesians. When he says we have an enemy, when he says we have to have a warfare, he knew what he was talking about. Just cast your mind back to what I said at the beginning. Paul is writing this from prison. He knows all about this great warfare. He knows all about suffering for Jesus Christ. This is not someone giving you pie-in-the-sky theology. This is someone who lived what he preached. This is someone who'd come through great tribulation himself. You see, as I said before, the last time I was here, Christianity is not a hobby. It's not something you take up part-time. This is a warfare that you must engage in. And it's something you are called to engage in. And it happens from the moment you're converted to the moment you're in glory. This warfare that all of us have to be part of in. You see, we are strangers here in this world. This is not our home. We are pilgrims. Satan has great control over many parts of this world. This is not our natural habitat as believers. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And of course, the sad thing today is so many Christians have settled down, haven't they, into life. Very content, very comfortable. They don't want to fight this warfare. They say, I've had too much fighting in my church. I've had too much disagreement in my church. Please don't bring it up. Just cover it up. Well, the Apostle Paul, you read his life, and he's constantly facing all kinds of problems. He's constantly confronting all kinds of sin in the church. He's even confronting individuals. And he even went as far as to confront the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Oh, it'd be very easy for Paul to just say nothing. I mean, Peter's the big noise in the church, isn't he? He's the guy that on the day of Pentecost preached a sermon and 3,000 people got saved. He's the guy who the Bible says when he walked the shadow of Peter, healed people. Not very easy to confront someone like that. Not very easy to take on head to head a man like that. But the Apostle Paul knew that part of the warfare of the saint was to defend the truth of God's word. And when Peter went against God's word, Paul says, you're wrong, Peter. You're wrong. And I'm going to tell you you're wrong. And it may cost me, and it cost Paul a lot. Cost him a lot to stand against Peter, to stand against the Corinthians, to stand against the Galatians, the foolish Galatians. But he did it. Because Paul knew he was in a great warfare for truth. He also knew that he was in a great warfare against the devil. Because he says in one of his epistles, he fought the beasts at Ephesus. And no doubt these Christians in Ephesus, they were very conscious of the great armies opposing them of the devil. If you cast your mind back to Acts chapter 19, when Paul first went to Ephesus, you will discover there were tens of thousands, most likely, crowded into that temple of the goddess Diana, and they cried for hours saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's intimidating. It said that that temple held 50,000 people. 50,000 men and women crying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Not easy to be a Christian there, is it? Not easy to live for God there if you're a small little Christian church in Ephesus. And Paul tells these believers, there's a warfare you have to fight. There's a war you must engage in. God is not looking for spiritual pacifists. There's a war all of us have to engage in. And we have to fight three things. We must fight the world system around us. We have to fight the flesh that leads us, drives us into sin. And we have to face this great foe behind it all, the devil. And there are no opt-outs in this war. All of us are to be part of it. You notice Paul says, finally, my brethren, all of you, every person reading this, Paul says, you are to face this great warfare. You are to take part in this great warfare. There are no opt-outs here. There is no what we call conscientious objectors allowed in this church. All of us are called to engage in this great enemy. You see, when we're saved, God doesn't put us in a glass house to admire us. God leaves us in this world, doesn't he? And when we're in this world, we're going to face all kinds of problems, assaults of the devil. From the very beginning, when man first appeared on this earth, Satan has opposed man. Satan has sought to destroy man. Satan has gone out to attack man on this planet. And he's been very successful. He's been incredibly successful. And we are called to oppose him. As the hymn writer said, lest we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, and others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. You see, we're not called to get to heaven just this nice little smooth, easy way. All of us are called to resist and fight in this great warfare. And this world is a very dangerous place for us. It's dangerous for our children. It's dangerous for our churches. It's dangerous for us as individuals. Even getting on the MRT or the bus to come here, it's very dangerous. There's a lot of things that Satan can use to tempt you. There's a lot of conversation. There's a lot of things you can hear. There's music blaring in the background that can lead you into all kinds of thoughts. Oh, Satan has great control in this world. It's a very dangerous place for your children in school. It's very dangerous for them even in the church, who they could be influenced by. It's a very dangerous place we have. And there is no greater misrepresentation of Christianity. No greater than to say that if you become a Christian, everything will be smooth and easy. No greater misrepresentation of the Scriptures. Because if that's true, the Apostle Paul was a very poor Christian. Very poor Christian. And if that's true, Jesus Christ lived a very poor life when he lived this earth, because he faced opposition everywhere he went. The Apostle Paul, as I said, I have fought a good fight. And you just study church history, you'll see this over and over again. Little Athanasius, 5'2" or 5'3" of him, in 325 AD stood at the Council of Nicaea. And he was just a deacon from Alexandria. And against him was arrayed all the bishops of the church of that day. And this great man, 6'4" or 6'5" of him, very eloquent, Arius, great speaker, great intellect, regarded in a great manner by all of the people there. And he was very eloquent and very clever with his words. And the force of his arguments were so powerful that they swayed many, many of those bishops on the side of Arianism, which is a belief that denies the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Today we sometimes call it Unitarianism. And little Arius, who was a nobody in church politics terms, he stood up and resisted the false doctrine of Arius. And during the interval in one of these great council meetings, or the great council meeting of 325, which went on for many days, one of the bishops, a little compromising bishop, came to little Athanasius, and thought, oh, I'm going to intimidate this little fellow. I'm going to shut him up, because the church needs to be united. And he said to little Athanasius, Athanasius, do you not realize, he says, that the whole world is against you, Athanasius? And Athanasius looked at him and issued those immortal words. He says, well, Bishop, if the whole world is against Athanasius, he says, then Athanasius is against the whole world. I'm prepared to stand alone, he said. I'm prepared to fight this fight for the work of God. I'm prepared to fight this fight for the doctrine of the Trinity in my generation. Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms many centuries later, surrounded by all the great powers of the Church of Rome. One man. And they said to him, "You're a heretic, Luther." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "You need to recant, Luther. You need to admit you're wrong, Luther." And Luther looked at them. After hearing all of their arguments, he said to them, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And he issued those famous words again, like Athanasius, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." May God help me. Amen. You can do what you like to me. You can burn my body. You can cut my head off. But he says, "I'm standing, my conscience is captive to this word, and I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to compromise, no matter what anybody says." And of course, you just go further in church history, you can see the Puritans fighting for this in the Elizabethan era. You'll see Spurgeon fighting this great warfare against the downgrade controversy in the 19th century. And they called him all kinds of names in the Baptist Union. But he wouldn't give in. He wouldn't stop fighting. He wouldn't stop declaring the truth of God's word. You'll see John Wesley, George Whitefield in the 18th century, put out of the Church of England, their mother church, forced to stand on the gravestones outside the Church of England churches and preach the gospel, because they declared that a man can only be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone. And they were put out of the church. Put out of the church. Forbidden to preach. Because they dared to war this warfare against the devil and his kingdom. And preach the truth of God's word. You see, a Christian is not a nice, happy person just. I mean, it's nice to be happy, isn't it? But a Christian is not simply characterized by someone who is a member of the golf club. Who is a member that everybody likes, smiles at everybody. That's not a Christian necessarily. A Christian is someone who recognizes that he is in a great warfare and is prepared to engage in this great warfare for Christ. Not for his own glory, but for God's glory. And the Apostle Paul was someone who was always willing to do this. Always willing to go where God called him, no matter what opposition he faced. And that's why he said, "I fought." And notice the word he uses. "I fought a good fight." A good fight. So it's so easy to fight. There's many people out there, in the church, out of the church, and they're very happy to fight with you. They're very happy to start an argument with you. But the Apostle Paul, you just read all of his writings and you'll discover he is someone who always fought on proper issues. He says, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." He says, strive to live peaceably. Strive to get on with people. He was the one who wrote to Timothy, telling Timothy that the servant of God must not be someone who strives, not a contentious person. You see, you can disagree with people, but never be disagreeable. There's a difference. There's a difference. And the Apostle Paul knew how to fight this warfare, but he fought it well. He fought it well. And one of the great dangers for us as Christians is that when we engage in controversy, and sometimes we must engage in controversy, when we engage the enemy, and sometimes we do have to engage the enemy, we must do it well. We must do it like Christ did. We must do it like Paul did. And I always think, yes, Paul withstood Peter to his face, Galatians chapter 2. Oh, he did. And he was correct to do so. But when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you will see that Peter was won by the conduct and the way Paul did it. Because at the end of 2 Peter, Peter says this, "Our beloved brother Paul." Oh, he adds those terms. He wants you to know, Paul's my brother. And he's not just my brother in Christ, he's my beloved brother. So make sure When you fight this warfare, and all of us are called to do so, you do it well. You do it according to the word of God. You don't be contentious for the sake of being contentious. You don't be disagreeable just because you're a disagreeable person. But you disagree with someone because it's contrary to the word of God. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage that not only are we all called to a great warfare, but we all have an enemy we must face. Here in verse 11 and verse 12, we're told that we have a great enemy. We're told that, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Notice these words are all very important. We wrestle. Oh, we must get, and if you know anything about wrestling, and this Greek word has the idea of the wrestling that you could imagine in sports. In a wrestling competition or a contest, you have to get very close to the enemy, your opponent, don't you? And Paul is saying here, you believers, we, not just me, but all of us, we, notice all the pronouns he's using here, we must get close to this enemy, and we must engage this enemy, and we must fight this enemy directly. And Paul begins to tell us who this enemy is. He tells us, firstly, he tells us, ultimately it's found in this man, or this creature, sorry, the devil. And he tells us he's a wily person. He says the wiles of the devil is going to be a great foe for us to face. And Paul knew all about the devil. From the moment he was converted to the moment he went to glory, Satan was after him. Satan attacked him. He was on the run from his life. It was just a few verses after we read he's converted in Acts chapter 9. What's he? He's on the run, Paul. Satan had him in his sights because Satan knew, here's a man who's consistent. Here's a man that could do tremendous damage to my kingdom. Here's a man that God in providence has prepared. He knows Judaism. He knows the Greek language. He knows the Roman culture. He's a Roman citizen. He's a great preacher. He knows the Old Testament inside out. Here's a man, if he gets full of the Holy Ghost, can really do damage to my kingdom. Oh, Satan, you had his eye on Paul. And guess, we know from reading the book of Acts, Paul did great damage to the kingdom of the devil. He inflicted great wounds on Satan's kingdom. And Satan had his eye on him. And this devil that we wrestle against is not, as some picture books show him, he's not just, you know, this funny comic creature with two horns and, you know, a pitchfork that we see in some of the comic books and newspapers. And the devil is very pleased if we underestimate him. He's very delighted when the world makes fun of him, treats him as a figure of fun, says he doesn't exist. And he's even more delighted when churches pay no attention to him, when churches downplay his activity, when churches underestimate him. This devil, the Bible tells us, is a very powerful foe. He's not someone that we need to take lightly. He's not someone that we should underestimate. He's one of the most cunning, powerful foes in this universe. Notice how the Bible describes him. In chapter 2, we're told he's the prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we're told he's the god of this age, or god of this world, as it says there. In 1 Peter 5, 8, we're told he's a roaring lion. In Revelation, we're told he's a great red dragon. Oh, this is a powerful foe. This is a foe that in the book of Job, with the permission of God, was able to send fire down from heaven. Oh, this devil should never be underestimated. He should never be neglected in our thoughts and in our thinking. He's not only a very powerful devil, but we're told here, beware of the wiles, the cunningness of this devil. Let me just illustrate how cunning the devil is. He was able to trick the perfect man and the perfect woman in the perfect environment. Now that's very impressive. That's very impressive. We must give him credit, at least for that. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had no example of sin. They had a perfect marriage. They had a perfect relationship with God up to that time. And Satan, with a few sentences, just a few sentences, in Genesis chapter 3, is able to trap this woman and then her husband. Do you see how cunning he is? See how clever he is? He's not someone you need to underestimate. And you go through the scriptures, you'll find that Satan traps God's people by many, many different ways. Oh, he studies humanity. He's been studying humanity for 6,000 years now. He knows what makes us tick. He knows Singapore Chinese men very well now. He knows Singapore Chinese women very well. He knows little teenagers, and little children, sorry, and teenagers, and adults. He knows what problems can come in a Christian marriage. Oh, Satan has studied it all. He knows all the tensions that can simmer in a church like this. He knows what levers to push. He's been studying this. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's built up case histories for thousands of years. He controls governments, we're told in the Bible. He controls kings. He controls the media. He controls the education of this world virtually now. He's even got great control over the health of this world through things like abortion and his gene cloning and all these kinds of weird things that he's involved in. Oh, Satan's very clever, very powerful. And here's another thing. You study all of the Old Testament and you'll discover that Satan trapped every great prophet, every great priest, every great leader in God's kingdom. He got them all. Because it says in the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, he's very clever. He got David, the great psalmist of Israel, who slew Goliath, who wrote all those great psalms, who defeated all the Philistines. He got him in his early 50s, resting at home on the rooftop of his house, somewhere about the age between 50 to 53 years of age. Middle-aged man, should have known better. Had all the women he wanted, had all the power he needed, all the money, everything. Satan got him. Got him. Just one look. And he took that man to the depths of sin. The sweet psalmist of Israel. The man who could write these anointed psalms. He got him. He got him. He got Moses, that great leader, by a fit of anger. A fit of anger. You notice all these things. He's getting them different ways. Satan has different strategies for different people. He got Gideon, that great judge that seems so humble when we first meet him. He says, who am I? I'm the least in my father's house, and my tribe is the least in the nation of Israel. And after that great victory, he seemed so humble, Gideon, didn't he? Such great faith in God and in God's protection and power. And they said to him, we're going to make you king over the nation, Gideon. He says, no, God's your king. Oh, sounded good, didn't it? Satan didn't get him with power. He didn't get him with lust. But Satan knew there was something that he could maybe get Gideon on, and he got him with gold. And Gideon says, give me a love offering. And it wasn't any just love offering, because it's estimated that that gold that he got was probably worth 2 to 3 million Singapore dollars. That was quite a love offering, wasn't it? And the sad irony in it all was that Gideon, who destroyed the altar of Baal in Ophrah in his father's hometown, the place where he destroyed idolatry, he was the one that brought idolatry back to it. And all of Israel, not just his father's household, came to engage in idolatry at that place. Oh, Satan watched him. Satan had observed him. And Satan got him. Got him. He got Solomon with all these women from all over the world. Oh, he got him. He had studied him. He got Jephthah, that great judge, by rashness of his mouth. Got him. He got Samson, who for some reason Satan discovered couldn't resist Philistine women. I don't know what it was about the Philistine women. But Samson He couldn't keep away from them. And he only had three girlfriends in the Bible, and all three were a disaster. What a tragedy. But Satan watched him. Satan studied him. And Satan got him. Got him. Don't think that you're going to escape the attentions of this devil and his kingdom. Don't think that you will be able to overcome him by yourself. No one here is temptation proof. None of us. None of us. And he's going to attack so many different ways. I don't have time today to go through all of them. Just study the scripture and you'll see he'll come against this church. He'll come against the individual. He'll come against God's servants in so many different ways. He attacks the mind. You see, he's not even afraid to attack the great prophet Elijah after his great victory on Mount Carmel. Satan got him. Got him. He afflicts new converts, doesn't he? With the assurance of salvation. He attacks even mature Christians and their families like Job. Job was a man who lived just and perfect for so many long period of time. He even attacks old men in the scripture. Noah was over 600 years of age when he came out of that ark, and Satan got him drunk. Drunk. And the last record in the Old Testament, really, we have of Noah in the book of Genesis, we discover him in a very disgraceful situation, don't we? 600 years, he should have known better, but Satan got him. Satan got him. He attacks us when we are idle. Remember David at the housetop? Relaxing. Relaxing. He attacks us when we are dying. And he even is not afraid to attack preachers of God's word. You read the life of C.H. Spurgeon, you'll discover that this man suffered greatly from the attacks of the devil. This great spiritual depression came upon this man from Satan's assaults. You'll see him attack Luther. And of course, I mentioned, you'll see him attack Elijah. And Satan is so bold that he even dared to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. He has the boldness to even assault in temptation the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is a cunning, this is a powerful, this is a bold enemy we face as Christians in these last days. And he's not just gone away. He's not got weaker, Satan. He's got even, if anything, he's got wiser and more cunning in his attacks as we enter this last period. And Satan can come, notice in the scripture, as the roaring lion. Oh, he can be very powerful, very terrifying. But also notice this in the scripture. He can come as a friend. Genesis chapter 3. Eve never saw him coming. He sounded as if he was just her friend, didn't he? So plausible. So engaging in his conversation with her that he fooled her. In 2 Corinthians, we're told, chapter 11, he can even come as an angel of light. That's very hard to read, isn't it? That's very hard to see through a person like that. Very hard. Well, Martin Luther once put it like this way. He says, when you look for the devil, he says, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Don't forget. They can transform themselves even as ministers of righteousness, the Bible says. That's very, very fine deception. That's a very cunning, very clever foe that we face and we must oppose. John Bunyan, the great writer of the Pilgrim's Progress. Satan was watching him for so long. And Bunyan was in Bedford jail for many, many years. And he used to bring his little blind daughter in every day. And Bunyan was in a cell for much of that time where he couldn't even sit down. He had to just lie up like this all day long, all night long. And they would bring his blind daughter and say, Mr. Bunyan, if you'll just recant your beliefs, we'll let you out. Oh, he stood up to it. He was faithful for God in his generation. But not many, many years after that, he was released. And John Bunyan was preaching in London to a great congregation. And after he came down from the pulpit, someone came up to him afterwards as he was walking down the aisle of the church, and they said, "Mr. Bunyan, that was a great sermon you preached this morning." John Bunyan says, "I know." They looked at him surprised, and he said, "The devil whispered the same thing into my ear as I left the pulpit. Oh, Satan tried to get him another way. Had his eye on him. Maybe you could get him by pride. Maybe get him that way. Oh, he's very cunning. Very crafty, this enemy." Finally, let's see. Very quickly, verse 13 to 18. The weapons we must use to fight this great enemy. We have to engage in the warfare, we're told. Be strong in the Lord. We have to engage this great foe, the devil and his kingdom. But it is a spiritual warfare, and because it is a spiritual warfare, verse 13 says, "Wherefore, because knowing it's not flesh and blood," knowing this warfare we fight is not a physical one, "wherefore," now Paul is going to give us the answer, how we're to take on this foe. You see, the Bible is never a book that is a hopeless book. It never leaves us without a hope. It doesn't say, "Now, you're a Christian, you're saved, you're in the world, and the devil's going to come against you, and you're all on your own now. God bless you, see you in heaven." That's not the way it works. And the Apostle Paul, I love this about him in his writings, he'll always give you a hope. He'll always show you there's a way to get through. And please, when you consider 2010, and it looks very dark, doesn't it? It looks very dark for FEBC. To life, it doesn't look positive for you either, does it? You don't even have your own church building. And so many other things that you may think you're lacking. You may look around at the Sunday schools and the young people growing up and you think it's not very good looking for them in the future, is it? Well, it wasn't any easier for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't any easier for these Ephesian Christians. And Paul gives them this message of hope. "Wherefore?" Yes, we know the devil's strong. Yes, we know the devil's powerful. But Paul says, "Wherefore," look at this. He says, "take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Oh, that's a great introduction, isn't it? That's a great hope before we go any further. That God has a supply, God has a way for us to overcome this very powerful, this very cunning, this very intelligent foe and his kingdom. We don't have to be hopeless. We don't have to give up. We don't have to hand the keys of the church back, deregister our churches. Because God has provided the way. God has provided the way that we can withstand against this foe. And of course, I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul had already proved these weapons. Probably around 30 years he'd already spent the most of fighting this devil everywhere, all over this Roman Empire. And he's still fighting him in that Roman prison. So when he writes these words, he's not talking about a theory here. Paul's telling these Ephesians, "I've proved these weapons. You can use these weapons. And you can overcome, withstand the evil one with these weapons. Don't give up. Don't give up." And he's going to spend a long time. And he starts off by saying, notice in verse 10 in his introduction, before we go to verse 13, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's the general principle. And Paul often does this in his writings. He'll give you the general principle, and then he begins to unfold the specific details. And the general principle, before you even consider the devil, be strong in the Lord. It's in the present imperative. And in the power of his might. And then, verse 13, "take unto you the whole armor." How do you be strong in the Lord? General principle. Here's the first principle then. Take on the whole armor of God. Take on the whole armor of God. Notice all these words. It's the whole armor, not part of the armor. And you'll not be able to stand against the devil, his forces. You'll not be able to resist the flesh and the devil and the world around you if you don't take on the whole armor of God. God has provided the way. He comes up with the plan here, not Paul. He provides the weapons, not us. And Paul is going to give us five defensive weapons. We're not going to go through them because we just won't have time. And he's going to take them from the idea of a soldier. How appropriate that is when we consider a warfare, isn't it? Some have speculated that maybe the Apostle Paul was chained to a Roman soldier as he wrote this. Or maybe he was sitting in a cell, he could see the soldier outside the door as he's writing this great epistle. Could well be true. And Paul gives us five things that we need that are to defend us against the attacks of the devil. He tells us in verse 14, we have our loins girt about with truth. Not to be blown around easily. Girt about with truth. You've got to know your doctrine. You've got to know the truth of God's word. You've got to know you're a Christian. You've got to know why you're a Christian. And Paul spent Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 unfolding how we know we are Christians and what is a Christian to these Ephesians. He then tells us we need to have the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, the righteousness of Christ covering the heart of man. Do you remember what is said in Psalm 24? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath what? Clean hands, pure heart. You're never going to overcome this devil with an impure heart. The sin in your life. He's going to get you every time. Get you every time. He tells us we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 15. Now there's great argument over what that exactly means. Some say it's the assurance of peace, knowing that you are saved. Others say it's taking the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. When you go out and take the gospel out, you'll overcome the devil. The devil will be resisted as you seek to serve God and witness for him. He also tells us we need to have the shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. And of course, what is faith? Faith is faith in an object. And what is the object? God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Old D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, used to pray for many years, God, give me greater faith. Until he said one day he read Romans 10:17, where it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he says, I realize that the only way to have great faith, he says, is to saturate your life in the word of God. And he says, that's what I did. I give the rest of my life to just saturating my whole life in God's word. The Roman soldiers had shields, if you know your secular history. And when they faced an enemy, they not only opposed the enemy by a shield, but when they were facing the enemy, often they held their shields of faith together in a whole line to prevent the arrows and the attacks of the enemy landing on the soldiers. And I believe that it's not too far to stretch the same picture. We as Christians are called to not only exercise faith personally, but collectively. Stand together. That's why we have prayer meetings. Because we come together to encourage one another in the faith against the wiles of the devil. That's why we come to the worship service this morning. To be built up in the faith together. To encourage one another. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, I want to go to Rome that I may be encouraged by you and you by me. Paul was not a big shot. I'm going there just to teach you and build your faith up. And for me, I'm so important and so powerful in God, I don't need anything. No, Paul knew, I need you and you need me in this great warfare and in this fight of faith. He also tells them they need the helmet of salvation. And Satan loves to attack the mind, doesn't he? Oh, he loves to discourage us. He loves to make us doubt our salvation, doubt God's word, doubt God's promises. But that helmet will protect that mind of man, that assurance of salvation. It's said of the great Oliver Cromwell that his soldiers never lost a war, a battle, because his soldiers were Calvinistic. And they always believed that God was in control of all things. And even when they faced enemies which were far greater in number than they were, far more powerful than they were able to overcome them because Cromwell had taught them the truth of the sovereignty of God. God in control. If I die in the battlefield, God's in control. No matter what happens. You see, Paul, in this last section, you notice this. He doesn't say a good IQ a lot of money, a lot of degrees after your name, that will help you get over the devil. He doesn't say any of these things. Every single weapon, he says, will defend you against the devil here are all spiritual. All spiritual. And they're available to all Christians. Not just for pastors or preachers or elders or deacons. This is available for all Christians. He says, brethren, my brethren, this is for you. This is a very practical theology Paul has. It's universal in its application for all Christians. And then Paul gives us two offensive weapons and what weapons they are. Five defensive, and then he says you've got two offensive weapons to not only defend against this great enemy, but to take him on and his kingdom. And the first one he says, in verse 17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You want to give a good sword thrust into the devil's kingdom? Take the word of God. Take the word of God. And you can do great damage to Satan and his kingdom by this book. Do you remember how Christ dealt with the devil, Matthew chapter 4? He said what? It is written. It is written. It is written. Oh, Jesus Christ had no doubt in the word of God, did he? He had no fear to quote God's word. He was not ashamed. He didn't say, well, I need to use another translation here, Satan, you don't mind. No, he just told him, it is written. I've said it, God said it, and that settles it. And Satan departed for him for a season. Remember what Peter said? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll flee from you. This book, this word of God, has changed not only churches, it has changed not only nations, but it has changed continents. Europe in the 17th century was coming out of 1,000 years of almost complete darkness. And one little German monk, insignificant. The Church of Rome thought nothing of this monk. And he put this book up and he said, I'm going to preach this book. The just shall live by faith. And he changed the whole continent and history of Europe and America. And even to this day, we're still feeling the echoes of that statement, the just shall live by faith, here in Singapore, aren't we? On Reformation Sunday, we still remember it. Oh, this book can change so much. That's why we must make this the priority in every aspect of our homes and our churches. When I grew up in Ireland, Christian homes, if you went into them, they always had a family Bible. And the family Bible was always open and left there in a prominent place as you entered the home. Because they wanted the unbelievers and unsaved relatives who came into that home to know, this book is what this family is built on. I wish we did it a lot more in Singapore. I'm a big believer, when you get a house, hammer a good few Bible verses up on the wall and on the door of your house. Let your neighbors know, I'm a Christian and I believe in this book. It's not a superstition. I believe in the authority of this book, and this book guides my home and guides my church and guides my family and our family's life. And I noticed when I first came to Singapore, when I first went to the premises on Gilstead Road, Life Church, many years ago, 6 years ago, that your founding pastor also had the same belief, because all around the walls of that church he put up Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse. He wanted you to know that this church was built on this book. Who was he? He knew he was insignificant. He knew he was just an old Chinese man coming back from America over 50 years ago. With no money, no influence, nothing. No great prospects ahead of him. But he knew he had one thing that he could build a church on, and it was this book. And he built his whole church on this book. And he even named the church after this book. Have you noticed? The Bible Presbyterian Church.
Oh, he knew
that if this church is ever going to grow, it must be built on this book. If I'm ever going to take Satan's kingdom in Singapore, if I'm ever going to overcome the devil in Singapore, he says he knew he needed this book to be the one that would take him. And of course, the second and final one that Paul tells us that we need to use in verse 18, he says, praying always with all supplication, prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Paul gives us his weapon. We can use the Word of God to take on the devil and his kingdom. And the Word of God can edify, it can comfort, it can convict, it can prick the hearts of men and women. The Word of God can bring great joy to the hearts of the saints of God. But he says you have this other weapon, which you can use as Christians to overcome the devil and his kingdom. And he says, is this weapon of prayer. This weapon of prayer. And the sad thing is, so few Christians use it. So few Christians use it. You go to any Bible Presbyterian church, you go to any other Presbyterian church across this world, any fundamental church, and sad to say, you'll find that the worst attended meeting in any of these churches is what? It'll be the prayer meeting. Oh, Satan knows. Get them out of the prayer meeting. Keep them out of the prayer meeting. And he'll use every trick to keep you out of this prayer meeting because he knows that is one of the powerhouses of the church. Mr. Spurgeon used to bring all the visitors down to the basement in the Metropolitan Tabernacle to where the great prayer meetings would take place, and he would say to them, this is the powerhouse of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It's not in C.H. Spurgeon. It's not in my great eloquence and my great mind. It's found here in the place of prayer. Oh, how few Christians truly use it. And it's no wonder, isn't it, that the church is on the run from the devil today. Because we're not using the Word of God. And we're not praying. It's no wonder we have no power. Because we're not following the method that God gives us here in Ephesians chapter 6. I love this in Acts chapter 2 of the early church. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Oh, they got their doctrine right. And in their teachings. But it says they continued also, and it uses the definite article, in the prayers in the Greek. Oh, these people were not just steadfast in listening to God's word. They prayed. And one of the things that characterizes the book of Acts as you study it is this. These early Christians prayed. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. They persevered on. And God blessed them. And God spread that 120 people who were nobodies in Acts chapter 1. He took them to reach a total, it said, of 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire. How could it have happened? How did they overcome the devil in their generation? By the word of God and by prayer. They had nothing. They had no internet website, no jet airplane. They had no microphones, no church buildings, nothing. And yet, in less than one generation, they conquered 1 in 10 of the Roman Empire. How sad that we don't use these weapons today, isn't it? How tragic that we ignore what Paul says here. What a tragedy for our lives and our family lives. You see this. The difference between real soldiers and fake soldiers is this. Fake soldiers talk about going to war. Real soldiers go to war and use the weapons of war. That's the difference. C.T. Studd once wrote a little magazine booklet, and he called it The Chocolate Soldiers. And he said, most Christians are like chocolate soldiers. They look very good in the shop, but when they take them home and the sun rises in the sky, they just melt in the battle. How true, isn't it? All of us are guilty of it. All of us feel this way. Let me ask you this. Are you advancing in your spiritual life personally? Are you going forward with God? Are you taking Satan's kingdom? Are you attacking Satan's kingdom in prayer and the study of God's word? Are you reaching out to the lost souls around you? Are you advancing in your spiritual walk? Is this church advancing? Because no one else is going to take the gospel to all of Singapore if you don't take it. Who else is going to teach these little ones in these Sunday schools? Who else is going to give out tracts in your HDB block if you don't do it? Are you attacking Satan's kingdom? Are you even holding the line in your own spiritual life? Are you going backwards as a Christian? Answer those questions. And finally, if you're not a Christian, let me say this. You need to be saved. You are under the control of the devil. And he is a foe that has got a hold of your mind. He's blinded your mind to the good news of Jesus Christ. And you are his slave. Whether you think you're a free thinker or no free thinker, you can talk all you want. You're his slave. And he has a place for you with him called hell. And just as he's real in his attacks on you, so the place called hell is a real place. A real place. And there's only one hope for you. And it's from the Word of God and is found in Jesus Christ. That's it. No other hope outside of Christ. No other person outside of Christ can help you. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious Word of everlasting life. We pray that all of us would be willing to engage this great enemy. Stand up to him. Overpower him. Resist him. Not in physical weapons. Not in carnal ways. But with the truth of God's word. With this weapon of prayer. Making sure we are covered with this breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. May all of us recognize that we have failed so often in this great warfare for Jesus Christ. But may we now purpose in our hearts to seek to be consistent. Consistent in our walk with God. Consistent in our conversation with those around us. Consistent in our home. Consistent at work. Consistent in the church. And Lord, we give you all the praise that you have provided the weapons. The failure is not in God. The failure is in us. Give us the courage. Give us the willpower to really stand for you in these dark and evil days. We thank you that our Savior was perfect. He lived the perfect life. Give us the grace to seek to emulate him. Give us the mind of Christ in all of these things. For we ask all of these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.